What I want to do this morning is in two parts. First, to talk a little bit about the outcome of the assembly, and then I want to give attention to the first chapter of the Confession of Faith as a way of illustrating how a knowledge of the historical environment in which the confession was written, and the background of it will help us in interpreting the confession. So let's talk first about the outcomes of the assembly, and in the notes I have this in table form with the various documents produced by the assembly. Remember that the Parliament called the assembly into existence. The task of the assembly was to advise the Parliament about ecclesiastical legislation that the Puritan leadership of the Parliament hoped would further reform the Church of England. And so the documents that the assembly produced went to the English Parliament for its approval, and if it was approved there, then it went to Scotland for the approval in Scotland, both of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland and also of the Scottish Parliament. And so I've tried to indicate briefly here what happened in that process. The Directory for Worship, as you see, was approved by both the House of Lords and the House of Commons in England in January of 1645, went immediately to Scotland and was approved there also by the General Assembly and the Parliament. So the Directory for Worship received full approval both in England and in Scotland. The form of Presbyterial church government, which as I mentioned, yesterterday was really only intended to be a progress report, therefore never came to the English Parliament in a completed form for approval. But because it was church in Scotland had asked for a progress report, it went to them and was approved by the General Assembly in 1645. Not, however, approved by the Scottish Parliament. So although it's in the standard collection of documents and is indeed a document of the Westminster Assembly, it's not one that received approval by the Parliament in England nor by the Parliament in Scotland. The Directory for Government, which was intended to be the finished statement by the Westminster Assembly on church government, was printed for study, but for various reasons was never approved either beyond the assembly itself, was never approved either in England or Scotland, and that's why it fell out of people's consciousness. In fact, when I talked to my doctoral chairman, Robert Paul, who wrote a very scholarly and significant history of the Westminster Assembly, he had forgotten about this document. And other people earlier knew about it, but it kind of faded out of people's consciousness. Confession of Faith received approval in the English Parliament, except for parts of chapters 20, 30, and 31. Chapter 20 has to do with liberty of conscience, Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Chapters 30 and 31 have to do with church censures. And these parts of the confession were not approved by the English Parliament because they gave too much power to the church courts in the matter of church discipline. And there was an ongoing struggle between the Parliament and the Assembly on that issue. The Assembly had agreed upon a statement that said that Christ has established a government in the church distinct from the civil magistrate, and a majority of the parliament was not willing to agree with that statement. The Confession of Faith, however, was approved as a whole in Scotland by both the General Assembly and by the Parliament. A larger catechism, for some reason not approved by the House of Lords, I'm not sure the reason of that, but by the House of Commons in England, by both the General Assembly and the Parliament in Scotland, and shorter catechism, full approval in both countries. The Westminster Psalter was approved by the House of Commons in 1646, and they ordered that it be used in all of the parish churches of England. However, because of political developments, that didn't in fact take place. The Church of Scotland already had the Scottish Psalter of 1650, and it doesn't seem to, it seems to be the case that they didn't in Scotland consider replacing the Psalter with this new Westminster Psalter. So that's just a kind of scorecard on the official or legal treatment of the documents of the Westminster Assembly. And then I'll talk more descriptively about results in England and in Scotland. Oliver Cromwell, as we talked about yesterday, was a cavalry commander who, by his success on the battlefield in the Civil War, gained more and more military and political power until, in the end, he became a kind of military dictator for the country of England. Charles I was arrested. Well, he knew he was about to be arrested, so he actually fled to the Scottish army for protection. They were more royal, more royalist in their sympathies than the people of Cromwell, and with assurances of protection for Charles's life, he was handed over to Cromwell's forces by the Scottish army. While the story is, while he was playing golf, so he was not under rigorous imprisonment with the Scottish army, but he was, as happened in those days, put on trial for treason and executed by Cromwell. And then Cromwell took the title of Lord Protector of England. And for about a little more than a decade then, England did not have a king, but was under the control of Cromwell and the Parliament. Cromwell was a Congregationalist, or an independent, did not believe in a national church, did not believe in Presbyterianism, and so he prevented the plan for the church that had been drawn up by the Westminster Assembly from taking effect in England. There were briefly presbyteries set up in London and in one other region of England, but only briefly. And so Presbyterian church government never really took hold in England. There is presently an English Presbyterian church, but I am told it is largely made up of Scots people living in England and is not an indigenous English denomination. Then Cromwell died. He was succeeded briefly by his son, who didn't have the political power of his father. And so there seemed to be a general desire in England to return to monarchy. And they called Charles II back from the continent and made him king. Ironically, there had been earlier an effort to restore Charles II about 1651, and at that time, Charles II actually signed the covenants, the National Covenant, the Solemn League and Covenant, in order to get the support of the Scots to be restored as a king. He didn't mean it, and as soon as he became king, he had the covenants burned by the public hangman, and he began to persecute all who adhered to the very covenants that he had signed. So after 1660, it's called the Restoration because it's the restoration of the monarchy in England. The documents of the Westminster Assembly were condemned, and those who adhered to them regarded as adherence to them was regarded as treason. And you may know this was the introduction of a time of persecution, most severely in Scotland, but also in England. So ministers in the churches in both countries were required to swear allegiance to Charles as the supreme head on earth of the church of Scotland and the Church of England. Those who refused to do so were put out of their churches. And in Scotland, about 400 ministers lost their churches. And in England, about 2,000 ministers were put out in what was called the Great Ejection. And then came an extended time of persecution. So that's why I said Friday night, in terms of its intended goal, the Westminster Assembly was a failure. It had been an effort to make the Church of England a truly reformed and Presbyterian church, but that did not take place. In Scotland, the story is somewhat different. There was severe persecution there, and it's been a part of the heritage of the Reformed Presbyterian Church to continue to tell the stories of the sufferings of the folks in Scotland under the reign of Charles II and James II. And it's hard to determine accurately the numbers of people that were affected, but there were thousands. We don't know exactly how many thousand, but thousands of people fined, imprisoned, exiled, or executed for their faith. At the end of that time, Charles II died in 1685. He was succeeded by his younger brother, James. Charles II probably was a closet Catholic. When he was dying, he had the last rites of the Catholic Church administered to him privately, secretly. But James II, his younger brother, was an open Catholic. And he continued the policies of his brother. But England was not, neither England nor Scotland was ready to return to Catholicism. And so after a short reign of 3 years, James II was removed from the throne and had to go into exile on the continent. He was succeeded by his sister, Mary, and her husband, William of Orange. They came over from the Netherlands, and because of Mary's ancestry, she had a claim to the throne, and William of Orange was a Protestant ruler in the Netherlands, but they were brought over in what's called the Glorious and Bloodless Revolution, because the people wholeheartedly embraced them as Protestant rulers to replace James II, who was a Roman Catholic. And then they passed legislation in the Scottish Parliament to determine what shape the church would take after that time. It's called the Revolution Settlement. And in that settlement, the Westminster Confession of Faith was ratified as the public and avowed confession of the Church of Scotland. And that continues to be the case until the present day, although you would recognize, I think, that adherence to the confession in the mainline Church of Scotland these days is largely verbal only, and it's not a matter of real commitment to the confession. Other Westminster documents were not put in place as official documents in the Church of Scotland. For the regulations about church government, the Parliament of Scotland went back to laws that had been passed in 1592, what's called the Grand Charter of Presbytery. It was based on the what's called the Second Book of Discipline, written by Andrew Melville. So they had Presbyterian church government, but it was not according to the documents drawn up by the Westminster Assembly. I haven't found record of their making the larger or shorter catechism or official documents of the church. Practically speaking, however, especially the shorter catechism was used extensively, perhaps almost universally in Scotland. So someone has said that what made the Scots such strong people was oatmeal and the shorter catechism. But it was the method of the training of the young in Scotland, pretty much across the board. There were dissenting churches. The ancestors of the Reformed Presbyterian Church did not enter into the Revolution Settlement. And there were about three reasons for that. The first was that this Revolution Settlement made no acknowledgement of the continuing obligation of the National Covenant of 1638 or of the Solemn League and Covenant. So the folks who were called from that time on Covenanters believed that the Revolution Settlement involved breaking the covenant that had been made with God, and so they would not enter into the settlement. The second reason was that there was no disciplinary action proposed for those who had been involved in the persecution of the Covenanters. And so there had been ministers who all through the killing times had compromised and had given their allegiance to Charles II and to James II. And therefore, at least implicitly and sometimes actively, had supported the terrible persecution of the Covenanters. No kind of rebuke was made, no repentance was asked for, no even acknowledgement of wrong. And so there were only three Covenanter ministers at that time. They went into the Revolution Settlement, the ministers did, but there were perhaps as many as 10,000 people who stayed out and would not enter in. But the idea was the ministers who had been under persecution, ministers and elders, would sit down in the same church court with those who had been their persecutors without any acknowledgement of wrong. And the third reason was maybe kind of a more human thing, and that is that the Covenanters had drawn up a list of grievances or of things that they desired to be done, to have their case heard, and that document was not even received by the General Assembly. And so they were sort of, in that sense, silenced. So it is really, I think, from that time that the separate existence of the Reformed Presbyterian Church is to be traced. And among these folks, called the Cameronians or the Covenanters, there was a strong sense of continuing covenant obligation, and because of that, they felt themselves bound to the documents of the Westminster Confession, of the Westminster Assembly. And so in the RP Church, Reformed Presbyterian Church, these documents had a very important place. In the next century, a group separated from the Church of Scotland called the Associate Presbytery, or the Seceders. Your former pastor, Ian Wise, came from the ARP Church. That's Associate Reformed Presbyterian. And the Associate are folks called the Seceders, and the Reformed are the folks called the Covenanters. There was a union in 1782 of those two groups in this country. And so the Seceders also had a strong sense of the continuing obligation of the covenants. And for them, the documents of the Westminster Assembly were important and shaped the life of their church. So in God's providence, although Westminster did not have a continuing impact, great impact in England, it did have a great influence in Scotland. And then as people came from Scotland and from Northern Ireland to this country, they brought with them especially the Confession and the Shorter Catechism. And then out into the mission lands where missionaries went. I've been reading in the Minutes of Synod about the mission in Syria, which was started about 1856, but was flourishing in the 1880s and the 1890s. Literally hundreds of Syrian children in schools run by the Reformed Presbyterian Mission. And in those schools, the Westminster Confession and the Shorter Catechism were taught. And the same thing was true when we formed what we call the Southern Mission in Selma, Alabama, among freed slaves. And then we started a mission among the Indians in Oklahoma. And we had schools in those places. And in those schools, the Westminster Confession and the Shorter Catechism were taught. So the influence of these documents continued. I'll stop with that. So far as the outcomes of the assembly, let me give you opportunity for questions. Yes. Say the first part of it again. On our Constitution, okay. Bruce Stewart quotes somebody writing at the time. Let's see if I can get this statement. That someone in England said that our daughter in America has run off with a Presbyterian parson. Something like that. There is a resemblance between the Republican, small r, Republican form of government and Presbyterian church government, which is embodied in the Westminster documents. John Witherspoon was a Presbyterian. I don't know that history well, and I don't know details to give an answer further than that. There's another story that comes from that time, and it has to do with a document in this country called the Mecklenburg Declaration, which was drawn up by a Covenanter minister. And it was a kind of renewal of the covenants of Scotland in American form. And there is a story told that Thomas Jefferson, when he wrote the Declaration of Independence, had a copy of the Mecklenburg Declaration on his desk. David Carson, in his history of our church, says that he thinks the evidence for that is not persuasive. So it may be a story without solid historical foundation. However, recognizing Thomas Jefferson's unbelief, he was a deist at best. He was a product of the Enlightenment. We were in the Henry Ford mansion yesterday, and I don't know if it was Ford's book, but in one of the bookshelves was Thomas Jefferson's Bible. And what Thomas Jefferson did was to take out everything miraculous in the New Testament, and his Bible was what he regarded as the ethical teachings of the New Testament. That having been said, the form of the Declaration of Independence and the form of especially the National Covenant of 1638 is similar. The idea of a solemn commitment to the principles of the document and a pledge of mutual help and support. So there's a sense in which I think you might say the Declaration of Independence is a kind of secular covenant. In fact, I did once a paper on inaugural addresses of American presidents, and an amazing number of them at the time of their inauguration said, "This is a time of covenant renewal for America." The latest to do that, well, one of the most recent, it's a long time since I wrote the paper, Lyndon Johnson did that. "This is a time of covenant renewal for America." So I think there's a sense in which you could say those are secular, there's a kind of secular covenant. James? Yes, but the question would be the is the term covenant there? Yes. Yeah. Well, some affinity. I don't want to take more time with this. There's some affinity between contract and covenant, but a biblical covenant is much more than a contract. It has some features of contract only. The Church of England, the question is, since the Church of England didn't adopt the Westminster document, what do they have? And the answer is they have the 39 articles, which continue to be their statement of faith that went back to the 16th century. So that's the official document, official confessional document of the Church of England. And I don't know that there is a document as such that spells out their form of church government. It's perhaps a bit like the British Constitution, which is partly written and partly unwritten tradition. The 39 Articles are reformed really in their doctrine of God and even of in a kind of a mild form of predestination. They are Lutheran in their doctrine of the sacraments, and that the principle of worship in the 39 Articles is basically Lutheran. Whatever is not forbidden is permitted. So 39 Articles kind of a mixture of Calvinist and Lutheran. Yes, Episcopal Church in America is the American branch of the church. I don't know that I can comment on comparison of the two churches. The American Episcopal Church has historic roots in the Church of England. However, saying they have the confession, or they have the 39 articles, the present-day Anglican Church in England and the Episcopal Church here is in no way carefully following that confessional document. So they have bishops who deny the reality of the resurrection of Christ, for example, which is clearly in not only the Scripture but the 39 Articles, but the church is tolerant and perhaps dominated by people who do not hold to historic orthodoxy. Well, I want to spend the time that we have left looking briefly at the Confession of Faith. And you have a copy of the first chapter of the Confession, and I recognize that you who are regularly in this class have been over this not too long ago, but I want to come at it from a particular view. When I was reading the minutes of the first year of the meeting of the Westminster Assembly, I undertook at one point to make a list of all of the authors that were quoted in the debates of the Assembly. The reason I did that is that Dr. Ford Battles, whom I mentioned yesterday, had made the comment that he thought the theology of Westminster was significantly different from that of John Calvin because the Assembly, the members of the Assembly, never quoted Calvin. So I wanted to check that out. I shouldn't have doubted Dr. Battles' scholarship. And it turns out that's true. In that first year, I'd never found the name Calvin. But I made a list of who they did quote and how often, and I found that at the head of the list was a man by the name of William Whitaker, of whom I had never heard. And so I kind of filed that away in my mind for a little bit. And then one day in our library at the seminary, I was in the stacks and looking for some book, and my eye fell upon an old book that had on the spine William Whitaker, Disputation on Holy Scripture. And so I pulled off the book and looked at it. It was printed in a time in which they, have you seen books with uncut pages? You know, they used to, somehow in the printing process, they folded and then cut. But this had many uncut pages, which told me the book had not been used. But I looked at it, and so I found it was a dispute indeed between William Whitaker and a couple of Jesuits, Robert Bellarmine and Thomas Stapleton. William Whitaker, I found, taught in Cambridge University in the latter part of the 16th century, 1670s and 80s, I think, into the early 90s. And as I looked into the book, looked at the table of contents, I found that it covered the same topics regarding the Scripture that are found in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession. And here's a further thing that I discovered. As I then read Whitaker's book, I found in it, in some cases, the exact language that is found in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession. And I've said in talking about this, it's as though those who wrote the first chapter of the Confession either had Whitaker's book open in front of them on the desk or knew Whitaker so well that they could quote him from memory. And I've concluded that a primary source for the language of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession on Scripture is indeed William Whitaker. I was asked to give a talk about this before a Reformed pastors group near Pittsburgh, and one of the people there was Dr. John Gerstner. And Gerstner, a very highly regarded Reformed historian. And so I asked the group as I was beginning, how many of you have heard of William Whitaker? And no one raised their hand, including Dr. Gerstner. So I thought maybe I have found something here that is significant. And so since then, I've done work on this first chapter of the Confession and have brought to bear upon my interpretation of the chapter the things that I found in William Whitaker. So I want to go through quickly the topics that are in the first chapter of the Confession. And you have them, this outline before you in the handout that was given. Whitaker had six questions that he addressed in his debate with Bellarmine and Stapleton. And here are the six questions. One, the canon of Scripture. You can have your eye kind of on the outline as I do this. First, the canon of Scripture. Second, the authentic version of Scripture and vernacular translations. Third, the authority of Scripture. Fourth, the clarity or perspicuity of Scripture. Fifth, the interpretation of Scripture and the supreme judge in controversies. And sixth, the sufficiency or perfection of Scripture. So if you start with the outline, sections 2 and 3, you have canon, authority, sufficiency, clarity, authentic edition, and interpretation. And with the interpretation, the judge of the proper interpretation. So the same topics covered by Whitaker, and this is a book published in the 1580s in England, 60 years before the Westminster Assembly, the same topics are covered by the chapter in the Confession. And I found no other writing from Whitaker's time or the time before the Westminster Assembly that covers all six of these topics. In later works like in Turretin you find them, but not earlier than this. Well, I want to make one important point from this. I'm not going to go over it in detail, but I'll make a few comments about what we learn from Whitaker about what's in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession. Although Whitaker doesn't make this one of his six questions, he does in his book talk about the necessity of Scripture and also the source of Scripture. And so look now at section 1 of the chapter. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable. And if you're thinking about Scripture, you can think here about the first chapter of Romans, which is really echoed here. So there is what we call general revelation, revelation in the created world, revelation within human nature, reveal the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, but, it says, are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. So, general revelation reveals God, but doesn't give saving knowledge. The Confession goes on to say, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners. Do you hear King James of Hebrews 1 in that language? To reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church. Why is the word that there? It goes back to, it doesn't, general revelation doesn't give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary for salvation. So that knowledge is revealed in the Scripture. So God has revealed that, and afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. Now, who is doing the committing of this revelation to writing? Who's the subject of that sentence? It's God. It pleased God to commit the same wholly unto writing. And so this section designates God as the ultimate author of Scripture. The Westminster Confession does not have, in so many words, a full doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. I say in so many words, but it has it in many expressions that are found throughout the chapter, and it doesn't dwell on inspiration because that was not at issue in the 17th century. All professing Christians, Catholics, and Protestants believed in the full inspiration of the Bible in the 17th century. So it didn't need to be argued. It was commonly accepted. But this amounts to the doctrine of inspiration. God committed the revelation of the way of salvation and of his will to writing. God was the one who did that. And then it goes on to say, this makes the Scripture most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So that process of special revelation has come to completion and is not continued in the present day. We have around us various cults. One of the mark of a cult is something else is added to the Scripture as authoritative. And that goes contrary to what was the conviction of the Westminster Confession. Well, sections 2 and 3 in the Confession deal with the canon. The Confession itself lists the 66 books, and I've left that out in this reproduction. But this was, as you know, an issue between the Catholics and the Protestants. Catholics have more books in their Bible than Protestants do. And the Confession doesn't give us beyond the fact, it doesn't give us reasons why they decided these 66 books and no others, beyond the factor of divine inspiration. Books of the Apocrypha, not inspired, books of the true canon being given by divine inspiration. If you want to find out what was in their minds in saying, these are the inspired books and the others are not, you can go to Whitaker, and he has a long, detailed chapter in which he discusses this matter exhaustively. He gives the reasons for accepting these books and for rejecting the books of the Apocrypha. I think as I'm looking at the clock, I want to, I'll just say a couple of things in passing. Sections 4 and 5 on the authority of Scripture. Section 4 has to do with what we might call the objective authority of Scripture. That is to say, it has authority because God is its author. Whether you accept it or not, it has authority because God is its author. And then Section 5 discusses authority from the standpoint, how do I come to be persuaded of the authority of Scripture? And the answer of the Confession is threefold. One, by the testimony of the church. Probably most of us, if we said, when did you first have a sense of the authority of Scripture? I learned it in family worship. I learned it in Sabbath school class. I learned it as I listened to the pastor preach. The testimony of the church leads people to have a high esteem for the Scripture. Secondly, the confession says the incomparable excellencies of the Scripture. And I won't go into this. There's an interesting question about method of apologetics that's involved here. What role do evidences have in our coming to be persuaded of the Scripture? And what's interesting to me here is the kind of evidences that are mentioned. The heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, or the aim of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof. That's virtually a statement of inerrancy with regard to the Bible. These are arguments whereby the Scripture does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Now, the simple point I want to make, and here I disagree with B.B. Warfield in his assessment of these things. The simple point is, these are not rational arguments in the kind that would appeal to someone who is operating purely on the basis of human reason. How can you be persuaded by the heavenliness of the matter if you don't believe in heaven? And think about using an argument here, the revelation that it makes of the only way of salvation. That's politically incorrect. And for the general population to say, well, you know the Bible is the Word of God because it gives us the only way of salvation. And the answer we would expect is, you can't say there's only one way of salvation. That would be an argument against the Bible for many people. So my point is, these are really not rational arguments, but they are a kind of description of the way in which the Lord persuades people as he is drawing them to faith in Christ. By the way, this list is virtually taken from Calvin's Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 8. And so this is an evidence of continuity with Calvin, and Whitaker also has a full discussion of this. I think I'm not going to make further comments now because I'm looking at the clock. Let me stop with this important observation, what I think is important. There was a time in which, the early 1980s, two Presbyterian scholars published a book called The Authority and Interpretation of the Bible, Jack Rogers and Donald McKim. And their argument in that book was that the Westminster Assembly and the Westminster Confession did not hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. And they tried to argue that at great length historically. But their strong conclusion, they were Presbyterians in the PCUSA, which still in a certain way claimed to adhere to the Westminster Confession. So they said the Westminster Confession does not teach inerrancy. They tried to argue historically that belief in inerrancy didn't come into England until after the Westminster Assembly with people like John Owen about 1650 and later. Christianity Today called their book the most important book to be published in whatever year it was, 82 or 83. Well, the thing that I found in studying William Whitaker is that back in the 1580s, he very clearly set forth the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. For example, there's an argument that he gives in which he argued, this is William Whitaker, 1580 or so, that since God is the author of Scripture, and since God does not lie or make mistakes, therefore, the Scripture contains no lies or mistakes. And he uses the language, the Scripture does not err. The Scripture does not have errors in it. And Whitaker, I found, was an extremely influential teacher. The college where he taught at Cambridge was where the Puritans went to study. And I've cited the fact that the Westminster Assembly quoted him more often than any other author. So he was not an obscure a writer off in a corner. He was a writer in one of the two, a scholar in one of the two great universities of England, and his writings had influenced generations of English ministers. So if you could ever refute a historical argument, I think Whitaker does that for this idea of McKim and Rogers that the Westminster divines did not believe in inerrancy. Influenced by Whitaker, who clearly held to inerrancy, and if you study carefully their expressions in this first chapter, it's very clear when they talk about the entire perfection of Scripture, they are talking about inerrancy. Sorry, I didn't leave much time for questions. We have time maybe for one or two. Okay, his book is published, has been recently republished by Soli Deo Gloria Publications, who published many Puritan works. Curiously, then, on their dust jacket, at least, they gave the title incorrectly. They call it Disputations, plural, of Holy Scripture. The original title is singular, Disputation of Holy Scripture, but it is in print from Soli Deo Gloria. Don't expect it to be exciting reading, Whitaker will say. Now, Bellarmine's 18th argument is such and such, and then he will give 11 arguments in response. So I understand why the pages were not cut. Nevertheless, when you wade through that, it's well worthwhile.